I'm turning this evening to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6 and verse 19. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And the writer has been referring to our having a strong consolation, those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, and then which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And our subject is an anchor for life's journey. Now, an anchor is used here as an analogy for a great hope. But whenever we read the word hope in the New Testament, it actually translates the Greek for anticipation. A great anticipation. It's more than a hope. It's more than something which we think is just possible. It's something we have become absolutely certain of, that there is awaiting us an eternal glory, a heavenly hereafter. And the writer says, which hope or anticipation we have as an anchor of the soul. How interesting. Now, the use of an anchor as an illustration or an analogy is quite common in ancient literature. And it crops up in the Greek writers a number of times. But in the Bible, as an analogy, it's only here in this verse, in the letter to the Hebrews. It's only used once. But that's what it is. And it's an analogy, not just for hope, but for faith and hope. So we can read this, faith and anticipation. Because hope flows out of faith. Faith embraces and includes hope. Faith is trusting in something, believing it, being convinced by it, and in the light of that, trusting in it totally and depending upon it. That's faith. And hope is a sort of department of faith. When you have faith in something and you trust it, then you anticipate the outcome or the consequence or the result. The two go together. I trust in Christ and in salvation, and therefore I anticipate the future that he has planned for me and he will provide for me. So hope or anticipation flows out of faith. And I explain that at this point because, well, I want to justify why I'm reading this, which faith and anticipation together, they belong together. We have, we possess as an anchor of the soul. What intensely interesting language. Socrates had not much to say about how to live life. A great deal to say about life, but he didn't know much about how to live it. And he said of this, the anchor, a ship must have more than one anchor. That was his counsel for living. Don't depend upon one thing. Have many things you depend on. There's a germ of wisdom even in this vague advice. It wasn't clothed with any helpful, practical comments or counsels, but there's a germ of wisdom in it. Earthly hopes aren't enough. So all he could come up with is have many of them. Pythagoras, who was so good, as you know, at numbers, and mathematics and triangles and so on. He said about this, using the analogy of an anchor, it's no good having riches as your anchor. He was right there. It's no good having fame or a following as your anchor. And he went along these lines. What you need is an anchor for life. And he mentioned three things. Magnanimity was one. Caution was another. And courage was the other. And the more you look at that, the more inadequate it is. These are attitudes or strengths. And he went on to say, if you have these three, they are sufficient for every tempest of life. And by plain observation, you can see they're not. Because though they're grand values, and it's good to have them and exercise them, they are overcome by the tempests of life, and they fail us, and they don't actually solve the problems that are threatening to overwhelm us. So the Greeks were all at sea when it came to faith and hope as an anchor, giving us an anchor for life, a purpose for living, something to be safe with. If I hold on to this fact, it'll keep me safe. We're talking tonight about the anchor of the soul, but our text provides us with an interesting heading, which hope we have. And it doesn't mean it in this sense, but I can't help taking it in this sense. It provides us with a question, which hope? Which hope do you depend on? There are all kinds of things that we fix our anticipation on. If I can have this and look forward to this and achieve this, it's the answer to my problems. And some of these things are good in themselves. If you're young, don't you want to own a house or a flat? Because to you, that's an anchor for stability and comfort and security. So you can view that as a sort of anchor, something that you can trust in, aim at, look forward to. But it's got its limitations. Hopefully you'll achieve it. Hopefully it'll be of benefit and have helped you in life. But it's only a partial benefit. You could be miserable in your own house. You can be discontented. You can be dissatisfied. You've got a mind. Is it satisfying your mind and its appetites? You've got a heart and affections. Does the simple fact that you own your flat or your house solve your emotional problems and satisfy you and fulfill you at the level of your affections? You've got a will. Does it help you to control it, so that you go after good things and decent things and affordable things and clean things and profound things and not clutch after all kinds of things that will corrupt you and get you into trouble, which is what we as human beings would most naturally do? We'll all behave like spoiled children if we can and be an utterly indulgent people. Well, does the ownership of a property actually help you in any of these areas? Does it give you anything eternal? Does it give you anything for the soul? You've got to die and leave it behind if it doesn't fall down before then. So it's not a... Which anchor are you going to trust in? If I can do this or this or this. People say, if I can be famous. People say, if I can be rich. People say, if I can have all the possessions that I desire. People say, if I can have all the pleasures that I see are available to people in life. People say, if I can get all the entertainment. People say, if I can accomplish something, I'd be satisfied. I'd have purpose and meaning. People have all kinds of things. I'll have this as my anchor and my stay and my safety and my purpose and my aim. And they're not enough. Nothing like enough. Which anchor are you going to have for your life and for your soul? Now we're talking this evening about God's provided anchor for the soul. Something that will satisfy the whole of you, not only now, but eternally. Something far greater. Anchors, dear friends. I heard an address once when on holiday years ago about anchors. I suspect I've forgotten most of it. Anchors are as old as ships. They've always been anchors. They've always been considered vital. Anchors are fallible. And I remember the lecturer said, everything we know about anchors comes from wrecks, which tells you enough about the failure rates of anchors. They're vital, they're necessary, they're saving, but they also fail. 2 years ago, there was a magnificent anchor found off the Suffolk coast in the work that needed to be done to root an offshore wind farm. And an anchor was brought up from the bottom that was 6 feet tall, a massive thing. And I remember reading it weighed 220 pounds. But it was so far out and buried, half buried in the seabed, obviously the vessel that owned it didn't survive. Dropped it and came loose and or went down, capsized in some way. Marvelous, the anchors that are found. I heard about a storm. Maybe you know about this. It was called the Great Gale. It occurred in February 1871. These most remarkable and unusual, terrible tempests happen on the east coast of England once in a while. In the 60s, there was a great storm surge that flooded parts of the east coast, Canvey Island and that part of the Essex coast, and there were much loss of life up in Suffolk and wrecked homes and so on. Every 100 years or so, something massive happens. And this was the Great Gale of 1871, February. It started early in the month, and there were literally hundreds of ships in the Tyneside area stuck, unable to sail. Steamships, sailing ships, remember that's the period of changeover. There was every kind of vessel, and we were a sea trading nation. And eventually, economic pressures and everything else forced this mass of ships to get underway and to sail and leave their cover and harbours. And 400 vessels set out when there seemed to be a sudden and a great lull in the stormy weather. But only a few hours out and it started up again and it got much worse. And this time these howling winds were throwing ice at the vessels. And the great tragedy began to unfold off the Yorkshire coast at Bridlington and Farnborough. And there are still records of their feeble lifeboat efforts, so valiant and so inadequate. And there were some 30 vessels shipwrecked on that bit of coastline, driven ashore and smashed up on the coast and on the beaches. All their anchors gave way out at sea. All the anchors remain buried in the sea and the chains broken and the connections. And there were 70 deaths in that area alone from people brought ashore dead, the great gale, and other of that 400 convoy, some made it, some kept safe, many, many vessels all down the coastline, down almost near to London, the great gale of 1871. Anchors failing, all kinds of anchors. Vessels had sea anchors out when they were nearing the shore. You know, they work rather like parachutes in a way. They're much simpler, and they're put out of the bow and the stern by the vessel to slow it down and to keep its head into the wind. But nothing worked. They all failed. And our anchors fail. All these alternatives to the one God-given anchor that saves us in life and saves us in eternity. All others will fail us at some point. Some people have as their anchor atheism. I think of Professor Richard Dawkins. He's a brilliant man. Actually, he's a couple of years younger than I am. So I know when we were at school, not in the same schools, we would have studied the same zoology book at school. And the name sticks in my head. You probably never heard of it. This is ancient history. But our zoology manual was by three men named Borrowdale, Potts and Saunders. Elemental Zoology. That was the textbook. Why am I telling you this? Well, in the 1954 edition, which is ancient history, of Borrowdale, Potts and Saunders, you read about the amoeba. So simple. Such a simple, simple organism. How easy to imagine that somehow that just came about from primeval slime, something like that, and then gave rise to the tremendous process of evolution. Now, when he was a boy like me, I'm sure Professor Dawkins was required to put his trust in that. That was his anchor. Yes, so easy to imagine. It doesn't need a god. Evolution is plausible. There are such simple organisms, which you can just imagine, nobody's seen it happen, that they could just happen and then develop. But now, if he ever had that as an anchor to his understanding, that anchor's broken down and disappeared years and years ago. Because now, of course, and you probably know all about this and more than I do, now that amoeba is a very complex creature and animal. So much is known about it. In fact, there are amoeba that have 100 times more DNA than human beings. So much information, so complex. So life didn't come from there. Now the evolutionists say, oh, amoeba, that represents a point of evolution about 1 billion years along the line. 1 billion years along the line? You haven't actually seen anything simpler, anything more plausible, anything that is conceivably come aboutable without God? No. No evidence on earth or in our universe, so far as we know. Well, friends, that anchor's gone. Professor Dawkins, and I acknowledge he's a brilliant man, he must have seen so many anchors break off and be discarded in his long life, things he trusted in. which were mainstays and foundational to his rationalistic explanation of life and the world without God. That's what happens, and that will go on happening. There's only one anchor for life. That is God's revelation, God's promise to mankind, and the coming of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, into the world. He entered into history. Of course, this text is very interesting. Which faith and hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. That's Bible language. The veil in Old Testament times, that was what separated the court of the temple from the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was represented. The Holy of Holies represented God's glory and God's presence. But you couldn't see in there because it's heaven. It's a symbol of heaven. If our hope is in heaven and our faith is in a God who will take us to heaven, is that putting our faith in something we cannot see? No. Because Christ has come from heaven into time, assumed a human body and personality, authenticated himself, and demonstrated his divine power and his miracles of compassion, and taught as no other man has ever taught in the history of the world, and lived a perfect life. He's entered into history. He's been seen and attested and written of and witnessed to. And we put our faith in the Word of God and his promises and the work of Christ in suffering and dying on the cross, where God the Father put on him the punishment, the terrible, everlasting punishment for all who would ever be forgiven, all who would repent of their sin and trust in Christ and put their faith in him. He died for them and in their place. What amazing love, what kindness that Christ should come and die for rebels, for sinners, for people who spit at him and don't want him and slander him, disapprove of him, slight him, ignore him, do everything they can to get rid of him out of their lives. And in his patience and amazing kindness, draw us to himself and change our minds so that we come to him and trust in him. That's the anchor of the soul, Christ and his work to redeem and to save us. That's what we need. It transforms us in life. The ownership of a house can't do that. It only helps in a bit of life, in one department of life. Nothing you can have on earth can help the whole of your life. Only conversion to Christ. You know, as a person described biblically, you have a mind. Conversion changes your mind. It imparts to you the capacity to understand God and his word, to see the truth and your need, that you're a sinner and you need forgiveness and new life. It does so much for your mind. Here's your mind without an anchor, tossed this way and that way by all the winds and currents of the ocean. So impressionable, so easily brainwashed. When you're converted to Christ, he puts principles in your mind an understanding of his word. It brings your conscience to life. You've got standards and values. You've got so much help. You've got affections, your heart, your feelings, so easily out of control, wanting whatever you want, every whim, every fancy, unable to control this. Your feelings may come out in terrible tempers, may come out in things you later regret. The dearest people to you, you see, sorely upset, all sorts of things. But this hope, to trust, to have faith in Christ, to ask him to change you, just make you a new person, to have his strength and help in your life, it controls your feelings so that you love the right things and you love them strongly and powerfully and you hate the wrong things. It changes your affections and refines them. Your will, this determination to do things, no longer out of control, God is helping you. It can be firm and resolute when it should be, but it doesn't go out of control now. Or if it does, oh, how bad we feel, and God helps us, and we advance and get more control by his help. Your mind, your heart, your will, so wonderfully helped and changed and assisted. Your conscience becomes more active. Your value system more accurately reflecting what God wants. And your spirit comes to life. Everyone in this building tonight has a spirit. But your spirit may be asleep. It's never employed. It's with your spirit that you pray to God. And you can commune with him. And in a kind of a sense, even be aware of him. And sense him. And be assured that he's with you. But your spirit is inactive. Its antennae are down. It doesn't do anything for you. When you come to Christ and you repent of your sin and you yield your life to him and you ask him to take you and make you his own and change you, he brings your spirit to life. And oh, now you can pray and commune with God and walk with him and have spiritual experience. Such a difference. Where you were dead, you are now living. It's all by the love of God and his mighty kindness, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And this anchor is both sure and steadfast, which means sure, it will never break, and steadfast, it will never drag. The harder you pull on this anchor, the more you trust in Christ, the more deeply the anchor digs itself into the seabed and keeps you firm. Oh, but it isn't the seabed. It isn't the seabed. And which entereth into that within the veil, your anchor is unique. It's your spiritual line to God, and it's fastened in heaven itself. It is your very stake in heaven. It is promised to you. You know the promises of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, the absolute promise of God. You believe in him with all your heart, in Christ, the historical Christ who came to this earth, and what he's done for sinners who seek his help, and you yield to him and trust in him, and you have an anchor in the holy place in heaven, and that will never be surrendered. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Dear friends, this anchor has nothing to match it. We used to have an admiral. He's gone to glory now, and he used to come and help us in this church. While he was still in the War Office and the Admiralty, he was, some years ago, it was the War Office's expert on acquisition of computer controls for various things in naval vessels. And he used to help us here. And he said to me once that an aircraft carrier that he co-commanded for a time in his career, it had an anchor. I don't know what got us to this conversation. It had an anchor that weighed 15 tons. And that sticks in my mind. Well, you'd have to have something massive for a mighty vessel like an aircraft carrier. Imagine, but this is symbolism, not literal, but imagine the size of the anchor that holds the souls of millions of people. That's the cross of Christ. That's Calvary, the cross of Christ, the greatest event in the universe, when Christ, the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, was nailed to that cross in amazing love and took upon him all our punishment so that he could buy the right to forgive us and save us and change us and bless us and take us to glory. What an anchor! Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. He will never let you down. He will never let you go. He will be with his people always and keep them to eternal glory. Do you have Christ and the hope of heaven as the anchor of your soul, the meaning of your life, the purpose of your days, the great occasion you look to, everlasting glory? Or, and it's terrible to say it, are you waiting for the last storm? Not the great gale, but the greatest of gales. When death comes to you, and you're dying, and the massive waves, as it were, are just crashing down upon you, and all those trivial anchors that you've dropped offshore, wealth, fame, possessions, house, flat, family, some of them good in themselves, but they were never meant to be anchors of the soul, anchors for your life and eternity. And the crashing waves have torn you from them, and are going to hurl you onto the rocks of death and judgment. And you could have had Christ, the anchor, sure and steadfast. You need to come to him, friends. You need to weep before him, find a quiet place, tell him you believe in him and what he has done. Repent of your sin, give yourself to him, and he will surely make you his own. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all, we pray. May the love of Christ and the cost of salvation dawn on us even this night. draw us to thyself, save and bless. We ask these things in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen.